Now with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, in the latter half, to kind of tell you where he's going in chapter 2, in the latter half of chapter 1, Paul has been talking about people who were guilty of some of the things behind people living unrighteously. And so numerous times throughout this entire epistle, Paul, as he is writing to these brethren, takes human nature into consideration, and he seeks to try to keep everybody in check. And what I mean by that is, like in the end of chapter 1, he might be kind of turned towards this side of the audience, where he's talking to mostly Gentile converts. And he's kind of reminding them of some things that here's where you came from. Here are some of the things that characterized you before you obeyed the gospel. Maybe even now that you have obeyed the gospel. But Paul knows in the back of his mind that while he's sitting here talking to the Gentile brethren, human nature sometimes leaves all of these Jewish brethren over here thinking, yeah, I'm glad they're here to hear that sermon. I'm glad that Paul's really pointing these things out. I'm glad Paul's really making sure they understand these things, almost to the point of kind of elevating themselves a little bit higher than thou, right? And so he would turn right back around to them and say, and by the way, before you start thinking too highly of yourselves, let me point out some things for you. And so he does that back and forth. But I want you to notice what he says starting in chapter 2. He's been talking really about the Gentiles. Notice what he turns back and says. This is chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He'll render to each one according to his own works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Here's the struggle. And essentially what he's pointing out here, it is easy for them and it's easy for you and I to pick out what everyone else is either A, doing wrong, or it is easy for us to look at everyone else and identify what they ought to be doing if they were to be better or stronger children of God. It is easy for us to make judgments, even if those judgments are accurate, and a lot of times inaccurate for that matter. It's easy for us to justify and rationalize ourselves based on comparison with someone else's shortcomings, and therefore we conclude, well, I'm higher than thou because look at all these things they're doing. And it can become so easy for us to do those things that we come to the point where we are so adept and apt at doing those things, we no longer see the things that are applying to us. And that's really what Paul is saying to his readers here. You're judging other people, and the bad part is in verse 4, you're going about this in such a way that you're presuming and justifying and rationalizing, you're presuming that God's just going to be patient with all your misconduct, even though you've not fixed any of it. You see, in regards to God's Word, sometimes the reality is because of those things, there's a disconnect between God's will and His standard and His righteousness and sin and all those things, and applying it to our own lives and just repenting because we're too focused on how everything we know about God's Word applies to somebody else in some way. Paul again says we find ourselves presuming on God's kindness and forbearance and patience, meaning that we think that we're okay. The problem isn't with us. It's with that person. It's with those people who are at fault, of whom things in God's Word applies to. Not seeing that we're not only wrong and misguided, but in reality, we're not showing repentance, and we have hard and impenitent hearts, and because of such punishment, and wrath awaits us. Tonight I want to spend a few minutes looking at a handful of passages. These are passages that we're not going to go into an incredibly amount of depth because I trust you as good Bible students. I think these are pretty well known that you know all of these. But I want to point out a handful of well-known passages, half of which Jesus is the one who really points some things out to help us see that everything within Scripture is for me and me first. Yes, there will always be applications as I seek to teach and encourage and rebuke and exhort, correct others, but all of that happens with me first. And if we do that, we avoid what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 2. Let's bow in prayer together for just a second, then we'll study that together. Our God and our Father, we've been spending this day in worship to you and thinking about you and your word and your Son and your Spirit. And as again tonight, as we come to this portion of our worship where we focus on your word, Father, we know that sometimes we fail to see what you would have us to see. We're thankful for it. We marvel at how it came together. We're in awe of the wisdom and the instruction that is contained within it. But we know that sometimes because of the deceitfulness of sin, because of our hard hearts, because of all kinds of different things that make up our nature at times, we don't have spirits and wills that are really focused on how your will and your instructions and your standards are to really be changing our lives. Too often, Father, we presume on your riches of kindness. We presume on your mercy and your grace to the point that we don't really truly live up to the expectations that you would have us to do. And while we are always thankful for those things, Father, we pray that we would never take it for granted. We remind ourselves daily of what has been done for us on your behalf, what that means for us, and what that should motivate us and encourage us to do. As we seek you more diligently this year, as we seek to spend more time on your word, that always, first and foremost, that we would always apply things to ourselves. We would always see areas that we can grow, things that we need to correct in each of our lives. And in doing so, as we do that, we encourage others to do the same thing. But knowing, Father, that they only have one judge, and that is you. And our role is to encourage and to rebuke, correct, exhort, all those things, but doing so from accordance with your word and from your word and your word only. Be with us as we go through this study. Help us see how these things apply to us. Help us make the personal self-examination tonight and this week. Spend more time on your word. Find more things in our life that we can change or that we can improve upon and do more steadfastly to glorify you in everything that we do. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I told you all the passages we're going to use tonight are very familiar, and I'm going to go to a very, very, very familiar one. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Kind of the title of the sermon, you probably knew we were going there anyways, right? The idea of don't blow off what's God-breathed. That phrase, God-breathed, comes from 2 Timothy 3 and that text. Some of your translations, when we read this verse, is going to say that all Scripture is given by inspiration. But what I want you to know is that in the Greek, it literally means God-breathed. Everything we have is God-breathed. So let's read this familiar passage and then make some notes on it. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 14. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. And I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, that you preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they'll have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and they'll wander off into myths. But as for you, you always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry." Now I know, you know, that because it's Timothy's letter, and especially that last verse, sometimes immediately go to, well, he's talking to evangelists. That's true, he is. And especially if you're a young evangelist, and I'm still a young one, by the way, okay, this really hits home. There's a very specific application. But I'm also going to tell you all to back up for a second and realize this applies to every single one of you in the room. The overall application and instruction of this passage is true for every single person in the room. The reminder here is that this book that you hold within your lap right now or on your cell phone or tablet, whatever you're doing, it has a purpose. everything within the life of a Christian, this book has something for us. The warning there was that there was going to be a danger of people that they're either not going to want to start hearing those things because this just doesn't really suit my passions, or I'm just going to deceive myself to where I can kind of use it how I want to, but really just still just do what I want to do. You know this other passage pretty well. We know this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, the very beginning there, remember? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And yet for most of us, if not all of us, I think a common struggle is that we know what God's Word says, but somehow there is a disconnect between actually putting it into everyday living. If you're with us this morning in our lesson, we talked about in order to have great faith, you have to know the difference between knowing something and believing something, right? Y'all remember that? Peter says, and it backs up what Paul tells Timothy, underline that phrase, He has given us everything that pertains to life. Stop right there. Folks, that's a pretty broad brush, right? There's a lot that happens in life. Sometimes we just say, yeah, that's just life. Okay, everything in your life, everything that encompasses the phrase, well, that's just life, everything that you encounter, you're going to be happy about, everything that you face in any scenario, this book has something to do with that and will help you. It is a literal statement that He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and excellence. That's literal, folks. Don't treat this book in such a way that it's a good standard for living and it'll keep me out of a lot of trouble and there's a lot of good historical things to understand, and because I belong to a community of the church that it's one of those things that I kind of have to know something about so that I can kind of be in conversations. No, this book is about God and you and everything in your life. And so to help us with that, how do you not blow off what's God-breathed? Well, first of all, you have to deal with self first. Again, if we technically know about what's in the Bible, we don't know how to put these things in the application, there's a disconnect. And as we said a minute ago, some of the misconceptions are common. Some of the mistakes, rather, are common in that sometimes we just spend, as he talks about in Romans 2, we spend more time applying things to other people than I do myself. We justify ourselves. We feel, of course I'm okay with God. I'd love for Him to come right now. But all y'all have got a serious problem. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 7. And there's some other lessons in this whole, obviously this is kind of in the middle of a sermon. But one of the things He points out is some of this attitude. Much like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, about you can sit there and look at other people all day long and say, yeah, you shouldn't do that. You ought to have greater faith in that. But at the same time, you're doing the same stuff. Jesus says, starting in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use it will be measured back to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice that the log is in your that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now here's something important, I think, to remember. Is there something in that other person's eye? Yeah. This isn't about, hey, they're actually perfect and you're not. There is something else in their eye that needs to be addressed. If you ever have something in your eye, it's aggravating, it causes you not to see all that good stuff. That needs to be taken care of. Sometimes the problem is you spend, and I spend, more time figuring out what everyone else's problem is, and we pronounce these judgments. And how do we do that? Do we walk up to people and say, well, I hereby judge you, you're an idiot. I hereby judge you, you're an incompetent Christian, and you can't do anything. No, that's not what we do. We make judgments in passing when we're talking to our spouse about them on the way home. We make judgment in passing when we're talking to others, and we make those sly, sarcastic comments about them and their family or their children. We make those judgments when, just in our own personal attitude, we disdain them because for some reason they've done something that we just feel, they're just that incompetent and I'm so much better. We do it internally most of the time. Of course we wouldn't go to their face and do it. Jesus says that's dangerous business, because however you find yourself judging that other person, whoever that other person is, whatever relationship that's defining, you find yourself pronouncing judgment, you be careful, because that's what God is in a large part going to use to measure right back at you. Expectations on others is often far higher than we want to be held accountable to. Would you agree that's true? We're quick to fire back and point out their faults or what they didn't do right than we are to acknowledge our own. And I'm not calling you this because I'm in the same boat as you are, but when we do that, Jesus looks at us and says, "You're a hypocrite." When you're dealing with life, when you're dealing with confrontations, when you're dealing with conflict, when you're dealing with faith, when you process Scripture and you're dealing with anybody else, Paul says, Jesus now says, you deal with yourself first. You essentially get your side of the street cleaned up as best as you can. But see, sometimes the disconnect is because deep down, though we know that, although we would never again go up to their face and say it, and I would never want to admit it out loud because we can't boast about humility, because y'all know the definition. If once you boast about humility, you no longer have it, right? So we've got to let others think that I have it. We esteem ourselves as holy. And thereby, in that judgment, we esteem others lesser than we are. Jesus talked about that in Luke chapter 18 as well. In this time, he gives a parable, really, a story, illustrative parable about this Pharisee and the tax collector. And he did it for a purpose, because guess who was standing around him? Them Pharisees again, right? But I want you to notice in verse 9, it's not just that there was leaders around it. He says this parable, verse 9, he told this parable to some who did this. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Jesus says two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus is the one that says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It's a parable illustrating the danger we find ourselves in, again, when we find ourselves engaged in conflicts with others, brethren, children, co-workers, spouse, whatever the relationship is, living every day convincing ourselves that we're righteous and we're trusting in ourselves. I know what's best. This is my way, and I am righteous. My way is righteous. And so we maybe look at others with contempt. We look at others down on them, and after all, it's their fault and not mine. We boast in one way or another that, well, we're not like them. Here's me, way up here, and here's them, somewhere lesser. The point of the tax collector wasn't just to say everyone should acknowledge that they're sinners. You can use that wrongly. I don't know if y'all know that. Sure, we can all go around saying as much as you want, "You're a sinner." Sure, I've done wrong in my past. That's still different than saying, "Okay, but I am at fault in this too." Again, we know that we have and do at times sin, but when's the last time you articulated that to God? When's the last time you went to God in prayer and besides, "Well, forgive me of my sins"? Well, which ones? When's the last time you spent time in your own personal prayer articulating to God, much like this tax collector does to a degree, by saying, "It's not that just I'm an overall sinner like everybody else in the world. Father, I have sins, I have struggles, I have some things that I have done wrong." When's the last time you articulated that to someone else? Maybe you're in a conflict with somebody else, and instead of going after them, dealing with their faults first and everything they're doing wrong, when's the last time you looked that person in the face and said and articulated, "Okay, here is what I should have done better. Here is what I did wrong, and part of this, if not all of it, or the majority, or a little bit, whatever the case, that is actually my fault, not yours, and I am sorry." When's the last time we've done that with our kids? Maybe there are some things that others have done that were wrong. We can't ignore that, right? It's kind of like the speck. There are times where I may have to articulate that, but yes, at the same time, there are things that others have done to me in those conversations and those conflicts and those confrontations that maybe they were truly justly wrong for doing them things as well. Well, Jesus taught about that kind of attitude towards that as well. In John chapter 8, y'all know this story really well. Again, the only difference is, and I hope that's not what we're trying to do, by the way. The only difference I'll suggest is that obviously these men were trying to test Jesus and they're trying to entrap him. But Jesus' point is still universally true. John 8 verse 1, they went each to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote on his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him, And he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and he says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." You and I may not be literally trying to test Jesus. At least I hope you're not. But again, sometimes we find ourselves more focused on pointing out someone else's faults. Jesus, I want you to understand this. Jesus never denied. He never denied that this woman had done wrong. This woman was caught in adultery. Now, they were messing the whole law up anyways because they didn't bring the man. There's all kinds of things of why they handled it wrong. Jesus never said that she was innocent in the matter and that she was just a scapegoat for the test. She was guilty of it. She had done a grievous sin in God's sight. It was grievous. They knew it. The penalty for such under the old law was a grievous, obviously, consequence, immediate. Jesus never denies that. Matter of fact, he tells her at the very end, "You need to go and sin no more. You need to change. You need to repent. Don't do that anymore." But Jesus' point is pretty clear, though, isn't it? It kind of goes back to Matthew chapter 7 passage. It's easy to want them called out and punished for something they've done. Jesus looks at these men and he says, "Don't fail to see your own faults and your own shortcomings. And the first one of you who is innocent, at least in their attitudes and their hearts, the first one of you who is innocent, you pick up the stone, you throw it at her." I also think it's noteworthy to say that the older ones were the first ones to leave because they're the ones that had the most wisdom and just some good old-fashioned common sense to see, okay, yeah, this just got turned back in our laps. The younger ones were obviously a little bit more persistent and arrogant and ignorant, and it took them a little bit more to process and get over their feelings, but they finally let it go and said, "Yeah, I just can't," and they left. You see the pattern over and over again? Go back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, back to our main text. It's profitable for me. Everything you read in this text is for me. I personally, in the margin right next to this section of verse, have written in bold letters and underlined the words "for me." Reminding myself that while Scripture gives me everything that pertains to life and godliness, and while I do see a lot of injustices, while I do see a lot of things maybe in brethren's lives, my own, and the world that needs to be corrected, addressed, taught, encouraged, all those different things, the danger for me is to start focusing on everybody else's problems and not really see all the things everyone needs to be working on. And so it's a reminder for me. This teaches me how to live, talk, act, respond differently than what comes natural to me and how I've done things in the past. Remember, all Scripture, verse 16, is breathed out by God or given by inspiration of God. It comes from Him and it's profitable. It does me good for teaching me things, for reproving me when I need it, for correcting me when I need it, for training me in righteousness. Why? So that I can be a man of God, I can be competent in those things, and I can be equipped by God's grace for every good work given me by God. That's for me. Folks, it reproves me. It brings to light things in my life that need to be changed, things that I need to repent of. When's the last time you read this book and it was indicting against you? When's the last time you, in your daily Bible reading, maybe you're reading your Bible for the whole year, that's great. When's the last time you read a passage and it sunk into your heart, oh, that's about me all day long. Oh, I've got to change that right now. I got to go to God in prayer right now because that's really what I struggle with. That's me altogether. If that's not happening, we're not reading this book. Now, we can talk about secular books all the time that we read for growth and studies, like that Crucial Conversations book. That's an extremely indicting book, by the way, because it points out things that I've not really thought of and been doing and could have been doing better. Well, guess what? That's a book. This is the book. It should be very indicting again. It trains us in righteousness. Once those things are brought out, well, this trains me how to fix that. This trains me how to do things God's way. It goes further than just instruction, but it shows me God's way in practical everyday living as a process. Why? Again. So I can be a true man of God, and you can be a man of God or a woman of God. Don't blow off what's God-breathed because you're focusing on others. Don't blow off what's God-breathed because you won't humble yourself and not only admit wrongdoing, but be accountable to it and change it. Don't blow off what's God-breathed because of arrogance and proclaiming that you're righteous. Too often we spend more time thinking, I'm glad so-and-so was here to hear that sermon, and I'm glad so-and-so was in that class, and I'm glad so-and-so finally went and talked to so-and-so. Folks, all those kind of thoughts and feelings, I just need to leave. Spending more time thinking of how spiritual truths apply to others because of what we know, or at least what we think we know, by the way. All the while, like he talks about in Romans chapter 2, we're presuming on the riches and the kindness and the forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, Paul says. Like I told you this morning, I've been thinking a lot in terms of the difference between things that I know and things that I believe. And I'll tell you again, I think more and more when we believe something, that is when we start practicing that thing, whatever that is. And you apply it to all kinds of things. And as for me, I found things in my faith that I know, even preach, that when I'm honest with myself, I'm lacking in application and diligence because I know them very well, and I tell you about them all the time, but sometimes I see them lacking in my life, which means Everett questions some of his belief. I want to encourage you to take that same inventory, especially this year as our theme is seeking God with all diligence. Another well-known passage to most of you here is 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5. Or he says, examine yourselves. Not everybody else. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? That's what I want to encourage us to do tonight. And that's what I want to encourage us to do this week. I encourage you, challenge you, implore you, beg you, ask you, go spend some time in this book, not for the sake of fun reading or just daily reading. Go take your life and take a test and put it up to what you find in here and ask yourself, are you truly in the faith? Are you truly honoring God in your life, at least to the best of your ability and knowledge thus far? But don't blow off what's God-breathed. He's asked us to put our lives to the test and examine them against God's Word. How does my life, my action, my speech, my conduct, my home, my relationship, my faith, all those things match up to what God has said it should be and what it should look like? And then you get to work. And I'm pretty sure that work keeps on going and going and going. Maybe tonight you do that and you already know in your gut and the back of your brain, it's on the tip of your tongue, you're failing that test. Maybe you feel like you're failing that test. Pray about that. We want to help you. Maybe you think about that and you're realizing there's some things that I know I need to change. I need a push. I need encouragement to change those things. pray about that as well. Maybe there are some things that you need to go talk to God about directly because of your impenitent heart. You realize you've not been addressing yourself. Maybe there's some people in your family or at work or in the community that you need to go have a conversation with because, you know what, I owe you an apology and I've done wrong. And you need to articulate. Go do those things as well. But if the spiritual leadership here can help you with any of that, if we can pray for you, with you, and encourage you, we want to do that as well. Think about all this with Sam as we sing this song.